كل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So we begin today to conclude the discussion from Sheikh Ubaid's explanation of the third principle. And so the Sheikh divided his explanation into four areas, if you recall. Evidences from the Quran for this principle of hearing and obeying the rulers. Evidences from the Sunnah regarding this topic. And then statements from the Salaf and the Imams of the Sunnah in this regard. And so the fourth topic that the Shaykh is going to address is, how does a person advise the ruler? What is the methodology of advising the ruler? And this comes at an appropriate time, because in the last week we've seen that the people of Egypt have took to the streets again after they elected the leader. And now, shortly afterwards, they now removed the ruler and are welcoming the military coup, which removed the ruler, Al-Mursi, who was from the Ikhwan al-Muslimin. And so you see all of this taking place. We see all of these things taking place in a land where we mentioned previously, where there are idols worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their graves are travelled to, they are invoked, their blessings are sought from them, rescue is sought from them. And the people are complaining about poverty and fear, and so they made a revolution against the previous ruler, and they welcomed and elected democratically this ruler. And then a year or so afterwards, now they want this one removed, and now we have a military coup. So the military has now taken over. And so all of this, you see, is in opposition to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger have commanded, in, as we've seen in the lessons which have preceded. You can see that the people of the Sunnah, we see consistency. So for example, when this leader from Ikhwan al-Muslimin, Al-Mursi, we never saw any of the Salafi scholars, nor any of the Salafi mashayikh, nor any of the Salafi students of knowledge, speak even a single word against this man, because he is the ruler. And we venerate the Sharia, we venerate the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We respect and honor the Salafi manhaj and whatever it requires from us. So even if he was from Al-Ikhwan Al-Muslimin, and whatever they have, when he became a ruler, then we implement all of the usul of the deen of Islam and of the sunnah and of the Salafi manhaj with respect to the ruler. Why? Because the ruler is from the affair of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ruler is from the affair, he's from the appointment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from Allah's qadr, and Allah has appointed that man, placed that man. And so therefore we respect and we venerate the commands of the Sharia. And for that reason, you never saw any of the people of the Sunnah, those who are upon the way of the Salaf, raise even a single finger or a word or a letter against this man, because this is what the deen requires from us. Compare and contrast that with these people who are swayed in every single direction, because they don't have any foundation, they don't have any usul, they don't have any tamyiz, any distinction. And so therefore, wherever the sentiment goes, they are led, and they don't understand how and why these affairs are present. Why is poverty present? Why is fear present? Why is oppression present? We don't understand, because they don't see the rules of Allah in His creation. Why? Because they don't have any, they haven't been nurtured upon the Salafi, pure Salafi aqeedah. And so therefore we see all of this chaos, this madness, this confusion. And as the scholars have said, that never ever has a revolution in the history of Islam ever brought about the maslaha, the greater benefit and the greater good. And so as we are on this particular topic, it's a very timely affair. that we are discussing the issue of how to advise the ruler. And so regarding this, the Sheikh says that this is something that really completes our discussion, this study that we are doing of obeying the rulers. And so the issue of advice is something that completes the discussion. And so this discussion will take three different areas. The first area, we will look at a sample of a hadith from which we can derive evidence for giving advice to those placed in authority over us. The second area that we will look at is how is this advice to be given. And the third area that we will look at is to address some of the shubuhat, some of the doubts and misconceptions brought by the people of opposition who try to argue against this methodology that has been explained by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So beginning with our first issue, a sample of a hadith, then the Shaykh says that these ahadith, to a fair and just person, it will become clear to him that these ahadith contain the obligation of giving advice to the ruler, that they are in abundance. They are in abundance. They are mustafidah, meaning there are so many of these ahadith. Even if they don't reach mutawatir, we can say they are mustafidah, mustafidah, that they are abundant and many. And so the Shaykh brings a sample, maybe five or six or so, and it's interesting to see how the Shaykh derives evidence from these ahadith. So the first hadith is a hadith of Tamim ad-Dari radiyallahu anhu, who said that the Messenger of Allah said, "Ad-deenun nasiha, ad-deenun nasiha, ad-deenun nasiha." The religion is sincerity of purpose. And he repeated this three times. Qulna liman ya Rasulullah, we said to whom, O Messenger of Allah? Qala lillahi wa likitabihi wa li rasulihi wa li a'immatil muslimin. He said to Allah, to his book, to his messenger, and to the leaders of the Muslims and their general folk. So looking at this hadith and reflecting upon this hadith, we see that the Messenger of Allah has obligated nasiha to five categories, and they are, as we've said, to Allah, to the book, to the messenger, and to the leaders of the Muslims. Who are the a'immatul muslimin? They are al-ulama wal-hukam. They are the rulers and the scholars. And this is irrespective of whether this ruler is simply a delegate of the overall leader, meaning that he's been put in charge of a certain region, or whether he is the overall ruler, or whether he is someone who's been given a responsibility over the affairs of the Muslimin, whatever that might be, whatever affair that might be. This applies to all of them, and they come under A'immatil Muslimin. They all come under this term, A'immatul Muslimin. So therefore, what is the meaning in this particular hadith when we say Ad-Dinun Nasiha to the A'immatil Muslimin? What is meant by an-nasiha? It means here, in this particular hadith, it means to obey them in obedience to Allah, whether in times of hardship or in times of ease, in times of like or dislike, in times of when they see the rulers not fulfilling their rights and demanding their own rights, and likewise to make dua for them, for their benefit and for their rectification, and to consult them and to cooperate with them, and to support them, and to cooperate with them in bir and taqwa. This is the general meaning of the hadith when it says ad-din al-nasiha. This is what it means, nasiha, to the rulers, all of these affairs collectively together. Now we move to the second hadith, and the second hadith actually is the same hadith but narrated by a different sahabi, from Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu, who said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Inna ad-deen an-nasiha. Inna ad-deen an-nasiha. Inna ad-deen an-nasiha. So again, verily the deen consists of sincerity of purpose. قالوا لمن يا رسول الله قال لله ولكتابه ولرسوله ولأئمة المسلمين وعامتهم. So we have the same hadith, but here the Shaykh says, because the hadith can be explained and the words can be explained, they can carry more than one meaning. They can have many layers of meanings. And so here the Shaykh says the meaning of ad-deenun nasiha here in this hadith here is that it is imaduddin. It is the pillar of the religion, and it is the support of the religion. And when the messenger says adinun nasiha, this is similar to when we see in another hadith al-hajju arafah. Al-hajju arafah. This means that the essence of hajj, the pillar of hajj and the core of hajj, is the day of Arafah. So likewise here, in this hadith, when we're looking at it from a second perspective and a second angle, it means here that nasiha is the core of the religion. It is the essence of the religion. And so this nasiha, meaning the sincerity of purpose, it is to Allah, to His book, to His messenger, to the leaders of the Muslims and their general folk. So this is a second meaning in this particular hadith, and from which we derive the obligation of advising the rulers. The third hadith is the hadith of Jarir bin Abdullah al-Bajli radiyallahu anhu, who said that I gave the pledge of allegiance to the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam to establish the prayer and to give the zakah and to give the charity, obligatory charity, and to hear and to obey as much as I am able to, وَالنُّصْحُ لِكُلِّ مُسْلِمْ, and to give advice to every single Muslim. So where is the evidence in this hadith? The evidence is right at the end, وَالنُّصْحُ لِكُلِّ مُسْلِمْ, giving advice to every Muslim. This is a general statement, and the rulers, they enter into لِكُلِّ مُسْلِمْ. كُلِّ مُسْلِمْ, every Muslim, obviously incorporates the rulers. And so therefore, from the greatest of the Muslims who deserve nasiha are the rulers, because they have been given a special status and a position. So they are from the first and foremost of those who deserve nasiha from the Muslimin, in order that they are upon istiqamah, and that the servants and the land can also therefore be upon istiqamah as a result of the ruler being istiqamah. And giving of nasiha is a part and parcel of that whole process. The fourth hadith is the hadith of Anas bin Malik radiyallahu anhu, who said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "La yu'minu ahadukum hatta yuhibba li akhihi ma yuhibbu li nafsih." None of you truly believes up until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. Now again, you might ask the question, where is the nasiha to the ruler in this hadith? Well, this is because the messenger said, none of you truly loves up until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And so, again, the rulers of the Muslims, they are from the brotherhood, they are from the brotherhood of Islam. And so therefore, just as it applies to any other Muslim, it applies likewise to the rulers of the Muslims, in that a Muslim wishes for them whatever he wishes for himself. He wishes for istiqamah, he wishes for salama, safety, he wishes for thabat, he wishes for all of these things, he wishes for the ruler just like he wishes for himself, and part and parcel of that is the giving of advice, just like a Muslim would want to receive advice if he erred or made a mistake or needed correcting or whatever. So likewise, this is another hadith which is a proof of the giving of advice to the ruler. As again, I said, it's interesting to see how the Shaykh is extracting these evidences from a hadith that we would not otherwise normally expect to contain these types of rulings. And another hadith, interesting hadith, is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiyallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, حَقُّ الْمُسْلِمِ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ sit. إذا لقيته فسلم عليه وإذا استنصحك فانصح له وإذا دعاك فأجبه. To the end of the hadith, the right of a Muslim upon a Muslim are six. When you meet him, give him salutations. When he seeks advice from you, when he requests advice, then advise him. When he invites you, respond to his invitation. To the end of the hadith. So you see, the evidence here is وَإِذَا اسْتَنْسَحَكَ, when he seeks or requests advice from you. So here, it is a right of the ruler when he requests nasiha that you give him advice. And it's more so for the ruler again, because he comes under the general statement حَقُّ الْمُسْلِمِ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ. haqqul muslim. He, the ruler, like anybody else, comes under this label of al-muslim. And as we said before, because the ruler has a special station given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his sharia, not because we flatter and we take this position towards the rulers from ourselves. No, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given certain people, like the scholars and the rulers, a position and a status above the general people. And it is on this basis that we venerate the commands in the sharia that relate to the scholars and the rulers. It is not like those oppressive, criminal Khawarij claim that we worship the rulers, that we praise them, we defend them in falsehood. La, all of this is from their ignorance and their jahl, and from their hawa, as we said before. We venerate these affairs because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered that we behave in a certain way. So anyway, these are 5 or 6 ahadith from which we have extracted the evidence for the obligation of giving sincerity of purpose to the rulers and advising them. And part of an-nasiha is to obey them and to wish good for them, make dua for them, give advice to them. All of this is clear and apparent in the sunnah. The second issue that we said is, how is this nasiha given? How does a Muslim advise the rulers? And so we said, first of all, before we go into the specific methodology, first of all, what is the meaning of an-nasiha in the language? This will help us to clearly understand what is meant behind the word nasiha. And if we grasp this, what is meant by this word nasiha, in turn, we will understand the false claims of those people who claim to be rectifying the rulers, yet they follow a corrupt methodology. So pay attention to what follows. An-nasiha, this word an-nasiha, this word is taken from a phrase, for example, when we say that a person, that he nasaha al-thawb, nasaha al-thawb, nasaha al-thawb. What does it mean? Here it means that he rectified a garment, or he mended a garment, or he fixed a garment. Okay, so the origin of the word an-nasiha, from the verb nasaha, nasaha thawb, this word in its origin, in its meaning in this phrase, it means that a person, he fixes and mends a garment which has a flaw. It has a flaw, it has a fault. So he corrects that fault in the garment. And this is one meaning. And the second meaning is from another phrase that we have when we say nasaha al-asal, nasaha al-asal, that a person, he purified the honey, meaning he took out the little impurities and things like this, that he took them out of the honey. So here now we have two concepts. There are two concepts behind the meaning of an-nasiha. The first concept is the concept of mending and fixing and rectifying, just like a person fixes his garment. And the second concept is the concept of purifying and removing a blemish, something that shouldn't actually be there. When you combine these two meanings together, which are the linguistic meanings, you actually come to what is intended by the shar'i, or the meaning in terms of usage. And so that definition is as follows, and you will see the connection between these two linguistic meanings and the definition which follows. So the definition is iradatul khair, iradatul khair lil mansuh bima yuslihu halahu. So this means to intend goodness, iradatul khair, to desire and wish for goodness, lil mansuh, to the one being advised, bima yuslihu halahu, with that which will actually rectify his condition. So you see, this is the actual definition of an-nasiha. And you can see how it incorporates those two linguistic meanings. So this is the first thing that we need to be clear about before we actually speak about the methodology of advising. The second thing that we need to be clear about is that as people who follow the Sunnah, as students of knowledge, we should understand that we stop at where the Sunnah stops. We pause where the Sunnah pauses. And this is irrespective of whether this is an issue to do with ibadah, worship, or mu'amalah, irrespective, whether it is ibadah or mu'amalah. So worship or whether it is dealings, we don't make any difference. And we are not like those people who they say, for example, we accept that in ibadah you must have evidence. But as for every single other issue like mu'amalah and so on and so forth, a person is free to use his intellect or his reason or what he thinks to be good. No. Rather, we stick and pause at where the sunnah pauses in all of these affairs, whether it is ibadah or whether it is mu'amalah. Because many of these issues that we are discussing, for example, how do we deal with the rulers? How do we deal with the innovators? How do we deal? These are issues of mu'amalah. They're not issues of direct ibadah by which we worship Allah, like for example the salah and the zakah and the sawm and so on and so forth. These are mu'amalat that the sharia has defined. And so in this regard, we do not make any distinction between ibadah and mu'amalah when we find a clear text in the Quran or the Sunnah that deals with that particular mu'amalah. And so therefore we find that in the sharia we have clear texts that deal with the issue of the mu'amalah, how to deal with the rulers in various situations and various circumstances, whether they are righteous, sinful, tyrannical, just, and so on and so forth. All these scenarios we find that there are clear texts. So therefore it is not permissible for anyone to conflict with the likes of these texts, because this, you know, to conflict it with his reason, because this now is takdhib, it is to belie and to reject the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his speech. And this way is the way of the Khawarij, who clash with the texts by way of their reason. So once these two points are clear, what is the meaning and definition of nasiha, and that we pause wherever the sunnah pauses, wherever we find a text, we pause upon that, then this brings us to what is the methodology of giving advice to the ruler. And that methodology is exemplified in that famous hadith narrated by Ibn Abi Asim in his Kitab al-Sunnah, and likewise Imam Ahmed in his Musnad and others, from the companion Iyad bin Ghunm, from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said, "Man kanat 'indahu nasihatun lidhi sultan, fala yubdiha 'ala niyatan, walya'khudh bi yadihi walyakhlu bihi fa in qabilaha qabilaha, wa in raddaha kana qad adda alladhi 'alayh." Which means, whoever has advice to give to the one in authority, then let him not make it open, but rather let him take him by the hand and let him take him in seclusion. And if he accepts it, meaning the advice, then he accepts it. And if he doesn't, then he has at least fulfilled that which was upon him. So this is the foundation of giving nasiha to the rulers, meaning the methodology. We see here, the Shaykh says, there are three things that are found in this hadith. The first thing is complete secrecy in giving advice to the ruler, even if it was the closest of people to him, or even from the closest of people to him if it's possible. Meaning that if you want to give advice to the ruler, you give it to him in secret, even away from the closest of people to him, to the ruler. May that be his family or his ministers or whoever might be the closer people, you still give it to him in secret. The second thing is that the messenger, that a person is absolved of any blame just by giving the nasiha. By giving the nasiha, then he has bara'atul dhimma, meaning that all blame and responsibility has now gone from him if he gives the advice in that particular way. And the third point is that if a person is not able to give nasiha in this particular way, then there's nothing upon him. He's not obligated to to do this, because no soul can be burdened with more than which it can be bear. It can bear. So if this path is not available to him, then there is nothing upon him. There's nothing else beyond that. And if there had been anything else beyond that, because many people say, how can we give advice to the ruler in secret? We don't have access to him. We don't have proximity to him. Then in that case, if you don't have that ability, then there is no burden upon you. And there is nothing else that you should do either. Like, for example, taking to the streets, and taking to the internet, and taking to the magazines and newspapers and whatever else. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have explained it clearly if there had been any other method or any other way, but we see that the messenger, he did not explain that at all. And then we have the statement of Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullah ta'ala, and he said in his book As-Sail al-Jarrar, he said, it is desirable for everyone to whom the error of an imam becomes apparent in some issues that he advises him. It doesn't make open rejection and rebuke against him in front of all of the people. Rather, it should be as we find in the hadith, that he takes him by the hand, and he secludes himself with him, and he gives him advice. He doesn't humiliate the ruler, and we have already proceeded at the beginning of the book, this book, that it is not permissible to revolt against the rulers, even if they reach the oppression that they reach, as long as they establish the prayer and no apparent clear kufr manifests from them. And the ahadith which are reported in this regard are mutawatira. However, it is upon the subject that he obeys the imam in obedience to Allah and disobeys him in disobedience to Allah. For indeed, there is no obedience to the creation in disobedience to the Creator. So this is the third point that concludes our discussion of the methodology of giving nasiha to the Muslim ruler. This now brings us to conclude our lesson with a number of shubuhat, a number of doubts which are brought by the people of Desires in order to oppose this methodology. So the first of those doubts is that they say that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu, that he showed open rejection against Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Marwan ibn al-Hakam was a ruler in Medina. And what happened is Marwan ibn al-Hakam, he, instead of praying first in the Eid prayer, he actually gave the khutbah first. And he made the Eid prayer after the khutbah. And they claim that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, that he showed open rejection against Marwan bin al-Hakam. Now, if we go back to the hadith in Sahih Muslim, which of course is authentic, and we look at this hadith in detail and under scrutiny, we see that the hadith actually proves the opposite of what they claim. So in this hadith, we see that the Messenger of Allah is from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, and this is narrated by the narrator Iyad bin Abdullah bin Sa'ad. So he narrates from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri that he said that the Messenger of Allah, he used to come out on the day of Adha, Yawm al-Adha, and likewise Yawm al-Fitr, on the two Eids, and he would begin with the prayer, with a salah. And when he had prayed his prayer, he would turn to the people whilst they were sitting in their places of prayer. And if he had any need to mention, he would mention that. And if there was any other need, he would, you know, any other issue that needed to be mentioned, he would mention that. And he would always order them, tasaddaqu, 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 meaning give charity, give charity, give charity. And most of the women, most of the people giving charity would be the women. And so after all of this, everybody would depart and would leave. And it continued like this, the affair continued like this, meaning that the Khulafa continued doing this up until Marwan bin al-Hakam. So he came, and I went out walking to the Musalla. So Abu Sa'id al-Khudri now is walking with the ruler, with Marwan bin al-Hakam, Mukhasiran. He uses this word mukhasiran. And what this word means in Arabic is that they held each other's hand and they walked together, walking to the musalla. And then Abu Sa'id says that when we went to the musalla, we found that one of the other companions, Kathir, that he had made a pulpit. He made this pulpit out of plaster. And then I saw that Marwan was pulling my hand and taking me towards the pulpit, and I was pulling his hand and pulling him towards the place of prayer, meaning the place where he's going to lead the prayer. Okay, so when I saw that from him, I said, "Ain al-ibtida bis-salah." I said to him, "Where is the commencement with the salah?" And so Marwan said, "La ya Aba Sa'id, la ya Aba Sa'id, no, O Abu Sa'id, that which you know has been abandoned." So I said. Now Abu Sa'id says to him, "Kalla, walladhi nafsi biyadih, la ta'tuna bi khairin mimma a'lam." He said, "No, by him whose hand is my soul, you will not bring anything better than that which I know." So you see what's going on here. Marwan bin al-Hakam was, as they were holding hands, he was pushing to go towards the minbar. And Abu Sa'id is pulling him to go towards the place of the salah. And then as this is happening, Abu Sa'id says to him, what's happened to the prayer? And Marwan says, "This has been left." And Abu Sa'id says, "No, there is nothing better than that which I know. Meaning that which I know from the sunnah, that the prayer is first and the khutbah is afterwards. Okay, so now no doubt this incident is authentic. It is in Sahih Muslim. But now you can clearly see that this does not in any way prove and justify the corrupt methodology of the Khawarij and other than them, who claim open rejection and the likes. First of all, we see that Abu Sa'id said that he was mukhasiran with Marwan. This means that a person takes the hand of another hand and walks along with him together. Okay, so that means they were right next to each other. That's the first point. The second point is that Abu Sa'id, he simply sufficed by advising Marwan of the sunnah. And showing rejection directly to him, standing face to face for what he was about to do. He never went after this and began to narrate to other people and criticize the ruler and mobilize the people against the ruler. No. Rather, he did what he did directly and then he left it. And this is because he knows that to make tashheer, to criticize openly the faults of the ruler and the mistakes, that this is opposed to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in fact, we find that in some other hadith or some other narrations, Marwan bin al-Hakam actually gave a reason. He said, "Anna nas la yajlisuna lana." He said that the people don't sit. If we pray first, the people disappear straight away. They don't sit for the khutbah. So obviously this reasoning is wrong, is incorrect. But nevertheless, Marwan had a reason for doing so. So despite this mistake, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, he fulfilled the obligation upon him, and we do not see that he ever spoke against the ruler. And in fact, what proves this is that if you look at who is the one who narrated this incident, now think about this, this is a really great point of refutation. Who do we find narrated this incident? It was Abu Sa'id al-Khudri himself who narrated this. Why? Because the person who's narrating, who is Iyad bin Abdullah bin Sa'ad, he is narrating from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. So in other words, Abu Sa'id himself later narrated this to somebody else. We do not find all of those people who were sitting, waiting for the salah, who were present in the musalla. Do we find any of them narrating that, yes, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, he showed rejection against Marwan bin al-Hakam? No, we don't. Which proves that what Abu Sa'id al-Khudri did was in accordance with that hadith we mentioned earlier of Iyad bin Ghunam, that whoever amongst you has advice for the ruler, let him hold him by the hand, take him in seclusion and advise him. This is exactly what Abu Sa'id al-Khudri did, and it in no way whatsoever does it support the way of the Khawarij, who are thousands of miles away or in another street or in another land or another city, and they proclaim the faults of the rulers. We see this is not what Abu Sa'id al-Khudri did in any form or fashion whatsoever. So this is the first doubt. The second doubt is that they say, when the evils have become open and widespread in a society, then it is required to show rejection against them openly. And the answer to this doubt is, where is your sunnah? Where is your nas? Where is your text? Where is your precedence for this claim? Because where is your proof of this claim that if the munkar becomes open, then the rejection against the ruler becomes open? Where is your dalil? Where is your evidence? As in, you mobilize the people, you make it open. Where is your evidence? They have no evidence. There is no evidence at all. Rather, the evidence that is established is the general evidence that says that advice is given in seclusion. The second point is, against this, is not the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the one who conveys from his Lord? Is he not the one who conveys from his Lord? If that is the case, and the Messenger has clearly explained the methodology, then do not oppose and transgress beyond the Sunnah if you are truthful, just people. The Sunnah should suffice you, otherwise you are astray, misguiding astray people who oppose what is correct by using your own rational, your intellect and your analogies, and you will simply fall into the way of the Khawarij by using these rationalities which do not agree with the Sunnah. The third doubt is that they say, I have not given the Pledge of Allegiance to the Imam, and so therefore there is no obligation upon me to follow the likes of these affairs, because I have no obligation towards the ruler. And the answer to this is that the Shaykh says that the answer to it is what Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said. He said, وَمَا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ بِهِ وَرَسُولُهُ مِنْ طَاعَةِ وُلَّاتِ الْأُمُورِ وُلَّاتِ الْأَمْرِ وَمُنَاصِحَتِهِمْ وَاجِبٌ عَلَى الْإِنسَانِ وَإِنْ لَمْ يُؤَاهِدْهُمْ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنْ لَمْ يَحْلِفْ لَهُمُ الْأَيْمَانِ الْمُؤَكَّدَةِ. That whatever Allah and His Messenger have commanded of obedience to the rulers and giving advice to them is wajib upon a person, even if he has not given them the covenant, the agreement of that, or has not given them the oath, sworn the oath, the firm oath to them. Just like it is obligatory upon him to pray the five prayers, and to give the zakah, and to fast, and to make pilgrimage, and other such affairs which Allah and His Messenger have commanded of the affairs of obedience. So meaning, that even if a person has not given Pledge of Allegiance directly to the ruler, it is still wajib upon him to follow all of those affairs in the Sunnah that mention, for example, obedience and nasiha, advice and so on and so forth. Just as it is obligatory upon him to pray his daily five prayers, the obligation is exactly the same, whether he's given the Pledge of Allegiance or he has not. And this is from Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah in Majmu' al-Fatawa, volume 9, page 35. The fourth and final doubt that we will finish with is their famous argument that they say that the chief of the statement of the hadith where the Messenger of Allah said, Sayyidu shuhada Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib wa rajulun qama ila imamin ja'irin fa amarahu nahahu fa qatalahu. The hadith, the chief of the martyrs is Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib. And a man who stands in front of a tyrannical ruler, and so he commands him and prohibits him, meaning he admonishes him, commands him, prohibits him, and so the ruler kills him. Now they claim that this hadith is a proof for what they do of spreading the false of the ruler and announcing their faults and mistakes in front of all of the people. And they claim that this is the same as what is mentioned in the hadith. They claim that this is standing up for the truth and being brave and being courageous and so on and so forth. And this is batil, this is false. Rather, we see in another similar hadith, the messenger said, أَفْضَلُ الْجِهَادِ كَلِمَةُ عَدْلٍ عِنْدَ سُلْطَانٍ جَائِرٍ. The most superior jihad is a word of justice in front or with, in the presence, to the tyrannical ruler. So when we put these two hadith together, we see that the messenger said, عِنْدَ سُلْطَانٍ جَائِرٍ. In the presence, the word عِنْدَ, in the presence of a tyrannical ruler. This is not when people give these fiery sermons on top of the pulpit in a mosque in a different city or a town or a different country, or what the people do in the general gatherings. All of this opposes the other hadith that we mentioned from Iyad bin Ghunam: whoever wishes to give advice to the ruler, let him take him by the hand and seclude himself. So this is the second angle of refutation from this. The third angle is that we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He commanded Musa and Harun that they advise Fir'aun, and they advise him in a certain way. He said, فَقُولَ لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرَ أَوْ يَخْشَى. Say to him a gentle, soft speech in order that he may be admonished, that he may remember, be admonished, or that he may be fearful. So do you not see that this command given to these two prophets, by being gentle in speech, gentle speech, along with this enemy Fir'aun, who was the most vile and sinful of people amongst mankind, what was the reason? لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرَ أَوْ يَخْشَى. That in order that he may take an admonition and that he may be fearful. So Allah commanded this gentleness, and so the Shaykh uses this as a proof that this is how it should be done. How you know, if you are stand in front of a ruler, tyrannical ruler, you advise him with a gentleness, with you command him, you prohibit him, you're courageous in this regard, and you speak the truth. This is what is meant by the hadith. As for when you are thousands of miles away and the likes, what the people do now, and they use the internet and whatever other means they have of spreading dissension and spreading the false, all of this has no connection to the hadith whatsoever in any form or fashion. So this brings an end to these four doubts of the Khawarij and their likes, and this also brings us to an end of the discussion of this particular foundation, this principle, from the speech of Shaykh Ubayd al-Jabri, hafidhahullah ta'ala. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.